Well, if you have your copy of God's Word, I'm going to ask you to turn to Mark chapter 11. Well, what if you were absolutely certain that you only had one more week to live? The clock starts ticking right now. 7 days from now, your life will come to an end. It is inevitable. 7 24-hour days left. Now think quickly what you would do with your time. Jonathan Edwards, when he wrote out his 70 resolutions, he said to never lose a moment of time. In those final days of your life, you would probably spend time with family, friends, loved ones, pets. Maybe you would eat your favorite foods as often as possible. I personally would have ice cream for every meal. Maybe you would travel. Maybe there are some places that you want to travel to, but you haven't been there, and so you would go. Or maybe you would just get in your car all by yourself and just drive. But whatever you decided to do, you would be intentional. You would be selective. You would prioritize every moment that you had left. Everything that you wanted to get done, you would be determined and resolved to get done in those final days, and you would pursue those things to the highest degree. You wouldn't let a moment of time slip by without getting done what you wanted to get done. In John chapter 12, the parallel passage to our text this evening, the text says, "The hour has come." Of course, that is referring to Jesus Christ in the end of his life. The hour has come. Jesus' own words. He knows that in the future, days away, that his arrest is coming. He knows that he will be placed on trial. He knows of his forthcoming scourging, his crucifixion, his death, and even his resurrection. Jesus has entered into the final week of his life, and he has firmness of purpose. He is determined. He is absolutely resolved to get done everything that he needs to get done in these final days. The sovereign and predetermined purpose and plan of God is unfolding, and the clock on Jesus' life is ticking, and it's ticking, and it will come to an end Friday afternoon at 3 p.m. Well, how will Jesus spend his remaining days? How will he fill his time? Well, whatever bullet point list you may have been making in your head on what you would do in the final 7 days of your life, I bet that you didn't put these two events in your planner. In fact, I bet you never, ever thought about doing these things at all in your entire life. But Jesus, in the final days of his life, he set aside time to curse a fig tree and cleanse the temple. It seems bizarre upon first glance, does it not? Why in the world would Jesus spend time cursing a tree? Well, that's one of the things that he does in our text this evening. So in the text that we're covering in the Gospel of Mark tonight, Mark records two miraculous events that demonstrate the impending divine judgment on the nation of Israel. Let me repeat that. Mark records two miraculous events that demonstrate the impending divine judgment on the nation of Israel. And yes, he will accomplish that with a fig tree. So as you can see, the title for the message this evening is A Miraculous Preview of Divine Judgment. And we're going to work through Mark chapter 11, verses 11 through 26. So if you weren't here last Wednesday, we resumed our study of the Gospel of Mark. Josh took us through the triumphal entry. If you missed that message, you need to go back and listen to it, because we stopped our study of the Gospel of Mark and we picked it back up right here at Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11 all the way through 16 focuses on the last week of Jesus' life. The first 10 chapters focus on the first 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry. 11 through 16 focus on the last week of Jesus' life. So start with us there. Go back and listen to that message on the triumphal entry. Well, Jesus has made his way into town. Remember, he's coming from Bethany, which was roughly 2 miles away. Remember, the crowds gathered and they collected from the local towns and the regions, and they came basically into Jerusalem to set up camp for Passover. Historians tell us that probably around 1 million people had entered Jerusalem at this time. So there's no telling how many people were there when Jesus made his way on the colt into Jerusalem. The crowds are pressing in. The crowds are growing. They are expanding. And for that event, remember, they laid down their coats. They laid down palm branches and they cried out from the Psalms, "Hosanna." And that probably went on for a few hours. We don't know exactly. But once everything had calmed down, Jesus had one more thing to do to conclude the day. Look at verse 11 from Mark 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. As soon as Jesus makes it into Jerusalem, he makes a beeline to the temple. It was just 3 years ago that he overturned the tables in the temple in John chapter 2. He drove out money changers, he drove out animals, completely removed everybody from the temple. Fast forward 3 years later, Jesus is back. He's back in Jerusalem. And the first thing he does on that Monday evening is go straight to the temple. Now, he goes to the temple for a couple of reasons. He's surveying the temple. He's looking around the temple. He's making an assessment on the temple, because last time he was there, it was an absolute and utter disaster. So he comes back, he goes straight to the temple, and he goes straight there to establish that he is Lord of the temple. Now the text tells us, and you can look back at verse 11, that the hour was late, so he probably didn't spend too much time there. It was a brief visit, but it was getting close to dark, so Jesus, and notice, Jesus and the 12, they leave Jerusalem and they head back to Bethany. Now, a quick note here, this is strategic by Jesus. You'll notice that every night during Passion Week, Jesus does not stay in Jerusalem. He leaves every night. In fact, the only night that he actually stays there is the Thursday night when he's arrested. So Jesus takes the 12 and they head back to Bethany, 2 miles away. Remember, that's where he is staying. It's essentially Jesus' local Airbnb. Event number one this evening: the miraculous cursing of the fig tree. The miraculous cursing of the fig tree. You follow along as I read verses 12 through 14. On the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. And seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. Jesus then said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. So this is the day after the triumphal entry. Jesus and the 12 leave Bethany and they proceed towards Jerusalem. And over the course of this 2-mile journey, Mark tells us that Jesus became hungry. Either he had a light breakfast or he didn't have any breakfast at all, which is no good Airbnb, but most likely he just didn't eat. Jesus is hungry. Now the gospel writers frequently mention and highlight the humanity of Jesus in many different ways. But one of these ways is the gospel showing that Jesus has emotions, he has feelings, and that Jesus even gets hungry. And I think even as we read those verses, you and I sometimes overlook those details, but Mark places them there on purpose. One, so we can see his humanity, but two, this is what is driving the narrative. On the one hand, Christ, who was rich in glory, takes on human flesh and becomes hungry. He went from never needing food in eternity past to waking up this Tuesday morning and he's hungry. So again, this drives the narrative. Jesus begins looking and looking and looking and he sees a fig tree. Now, fig trees are ubiquitous in Israel. Now, they're all over the place. They have the ability to grow roughly 20 feet high. Their canopy can spread out to roughly 20 feet wide. But the best time of the year to eat from a fig tree is sometime between late August, right around this time, to mid-October. So it seems odd upon first glance that in April, Jesus is looking for a fig tree, and he's looking for figs. Now, I didn't know what I was getting myself into when I began studying for this text, because Mark chapter 11, verses 11 through 26, are one of the more highly criticized portions of the Gospel of Mark. In other words, the critics like to come on the scene and say, well, this story cannot be true. And it cannot be true, because what in the world is Jesus doing? How does he not know that this fig tree in April won't have figs? There has to be errors in this story. This cannot be correct. Others say that this story isn't true because there is no way that Jesus would begin speaking to a tree and cursing a tree. I mean, really? Has anybody in here ever even yelled at a tree? Well, Jesus curses one. Well, let's talk about these issues. First off, the critics say, well, Jesus should have known. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He should have known there wouldn't be any figs there. So, I mean, what's he thinking? What's he doing? Well, this is one of the intricacies of the hypostatic union. There are some things that Jesus does not know. In John chapter 2, we're told that Jesus knows man and he knows what's in man. Mark 13 tells us that Jesus doesn't know the hour or the time when the Son will return. In Luke chapter 8, there's a woman with a hemorrhage for 12 years that touches Jesus, and Jesus said, "Who touched me?" But then later on in the Gospel of Luke, he's giving prophecies about his arrest, his scourging, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. Remember, there are times where Jesus willingly restricts his divine attributes when necessary. This could have been one of those cases. Jesus honestly could have been looking at this tree and not known whether or not there would have been figs there. And that's okay. And again, the critics say, well, what in the world is Jesus doing here? He's cursing a tree. He's lost his mind. He's out of control. He's so angry that this can't be true. Well, there is such thing as holy anger. There is such thing as self-control. All of those things Jesus is manifesting here. So what's actually going on in this situation? Do we know? Well, first off, we know that Mark is writing from the vantage point of Peter. Guess who's on the scene when this takes place? Well, Peter is, right? The text tells us the 12 are there. Secondly, all scripture is God-breathed. Thirdly, Matthew also records this story in his gospel, and he places it in the exact same spot as Mark. So Jesus is hungry. He sees a fig tree leafed out. What's he expecting? Well, fig trees in Israel do produce something other than figs, and they're called knops. K-N-O-P-S, knops. It is possible that Jesus shows up, and he's going to pick these knops, and he's going to eat them. I thought near as good as a fig. I mean, how good does this fig look? Right? It's like an alien. So anyways, Jesus shows up on the scene. That's what Mark records. And then notice again what Jesus says in verse 14. He shows up, he finds nothing but leaves, he finds no figs, and he says, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." Not only can Jesus miraculously heal, not only can Jesus raise somebody from the dead, he also has command over nature. Now, you can run through your own mind right now some of the times when Jesus shows his authority over nature, and he does a handful of times in the Gospels. This is one of those situations. Jesus has authority over creation. "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." Poor fig tree, what did it even do to get a cursing from Jesus? That's exactly what we see here. Now take note of this, and it's worth underlining in verse 14. "And his disciples were listening." This is a key indicator of what Jesus is doing. He doesn't just hate this tree. He's not having a food headache and a grumpy morning. He's indeed setting up a teaching point for the disciples. That's why Mark places that here. "And his disciples were listening." They're absorbing in this entire scene, as odd as it may be. Jesus plans on explaining and illustrating the purpose behind this as we move to the next miracle and as we move to the next scene. So that takes us to miraculous scene number two. By the way, we're going to come back to the fig tree. Number two, the cleansing of the temple. The cleansing of the temple. Now again, this is connected. What Jesus is doing with the fig tree is connected to what's about to take place in the temple. So the scene shifts from the unfruitful fig tree to the temple in Jerusalem. The temple in Jerusalem was the largest site at this time in the ancient world. It was built upon a massive platform. By the way, if you go down here to South Lake Town Center, and you were to take note of all of the shops and the actual buildings, that comes up to about 20 acres. The temple sat on a platform that was 35 acres. It was built in the shape of a trapezoid. The north and the south walls were about 500 yards long. The east and the west walls were about 325 yards long. And then all around the perimeter, you would see 35-foot high columns. And to be able to wrap your arms around those columns, you needed three people linked together. Josephus says of the temple that the exterior of the building lacked nothing that could astonish either the soul or the eyes. It was overlaid with gold, and with the sun beaming down, you would be forced to look away from its blazing brilliance. So Jesus and the 12 make their way into the temple. Now remember, it's Passover week. It's a little crowded, right? We've talked about that. Most likely a million people that have journeyed into town. Preparation for Passover sacrifices are taking place. Money-changing tables have been set up all over the temple. And they were going to collect a once a year temple tax. But here's where it gets a little tricky. And this is what gets Jesus fired up. Only certain currency was accepted for the temple tax. So there had to be an exchange of money. If you've traveled to a foreign country, you've done this. Historians tell us that here for the temple tax, at the money changing tables, that there would be a 4 to 8% increase in the amount to exchange that money. But you had to do this, because if you wanted to purchase anything, specifically an animal to sacrifice, you needed the right currency. Prices were ridiculous, by the way, to purchase animals for sacrifices. Some historians write that the price to buy an animal was sometimes jacked up 10 times the normal amount. Now, people knowing the prices would be absurd, and they knew that that's something that they might run into, they would bring their own animal from home. But then those animals would be inspected, they would purposely find a flaw in that animal, and then they would have to purchase an animal on site. So you can see, this isn't normal behavior for what God had designed to go on in the temple. This isn't right. So Jesus and the 12, in the midst of the packed multitude, basically standing shoulder to shoulder, you could say, they witness the temple, which is now the local marketplace. Transactions are being conducted. Businesses are being managed. Administrators are supervising. There's probably around 200 temple guards that are there to make sure that the scene doesn't break out into some sort of riot because of the amount of people. Notice verse 15. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. This is staggering. This is a miraculous work at the hand of Jesus. Not only did he just curse a fig tree, shows his command over nature, now he walks into the temple as Lord of the temple, and you see his authority put on display instantaneously. He was driving out people. He was turning over tables. No megaphone. No microphone. No flares. No sirens. He doesn't blow a trumpet. Nothing. By the way, the text doesn't mention that the 12 were helping. They were probably blown away at what they were seeing. Deja vu, maybe, from John 2. This is miraculous. Again, place yourself in the temple. Jesus starts clearing out the temple. Now imagine if someone just came in here right now and tried to clear out the north building. We would probably stop them, right? Just a hunch, hopefully. You better stop them. But notice, not one person of maybe the hundreds of thousands does anything. The guards that were there, 200 of them, let's say, they do nothing. Everybody else on the scene does absolutely nothing. How is this possible? Well, it's only possible because Jesus owns the temple. He's Lord of the temple. He has all authority in the temple. And everybody that day witnessed it. Everybody that day recognized it. He drove them all out. Divine omnipotence put on display. merchants gone, money changers gone, priests gone, temple police gone, animals gone. If you look over in Matthew's gospel, don't turn there, but Jesus happens to have a little free time here, so he just heals a few people, okay? Jesus is no mere man. He is God. He's truly God. He's truly man. And we're seeing this here. The man that was hungry, looking for figs, is now clearing out his temple. He's clearing it out. Now, why did he do this? We'll look down at verse 17. And he began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a robber's den?" He did this because the temple, the house of God, had been hijacked. It had been infiltrated. True worship in the temple had been exchanged for money, for currency, for wealth, for gain. True worship was essentially gone. Jesus quotes Isaiah 56:7, by the way. The Greek language, by the way, is interesting. We're told here that as he is driving everybody out of the temple, that he's doing the teaching. That's amazing. Clearing out the temple and preaching at the same time, and no one is resisting him at all. What's the point? What's the point? Why is he doing this? Look at the end of verse 17. "You have made it a robber's den." That's Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11. You have turned the temple into selfish, profitable gain. Read 2 Peter chapter 2. It talks about that. False teachers, false prophets, they do things for gain financially. That's what's taking place here. Jesus clears it out. Now look in verse 18. "The chief priests and the scribes heard this, and they began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching." So the chief priests, as they're being drove out, they are planning how they can destroy him. This has been brewing now for a while. This is nothing new. That's not a shocking statement to you, is it? Because this has been happening over and over and over. Jesus isn't attacking the people, he's attacking the system. He clears out the system, and notice the ringleaders of the system, what do? They hate it and they want him dead because he's attacking their pockets and their power and their fame. Verse 19. "When evening came, they would go out of the city." Point number three, cursing of the fig tree, part two. Follow along in the text with me. "As they were passing by in the morning," so this is the next day, "they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up." Miraculously dead. Miraculously withered. The tree had expired. The tree was no more. Fully mature trees, by the way, don't die this quick. This doesn't happen overnight. I can't even get my weeds to die this fast. This is supernatural. Again, that's where we started. Two miraculous or supernatural events that give us an illustration of impending divine judgment that will come. This tree is dead, and it happened supernaturally by the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, hopefully you're beating me to the punch here. Hopefully you're connecting the dots and you see where this is going. That tree had the appearance that it would be producing something. Same was true of the nation of Israel. They had an appearance that they were producing something, but inwardly and in reality, they were full of dead bones. It was all show. It was all externals. It was all superficial. Just like there was no fruit on that fig tree, there was no fruit in the temple. None. You see why Mark clues us in that the disciples were listening? This is all a teaching point from Jesus. He's not angry at the tree. He's showing the 12 that he has the ability to look in the heart and see those who are hypocrites and who play the role externally, but inwardly are whitewashed tombs. Look at verse 21. Classic Peter. Being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." Thanks, Peter. Matthew 21:20 says, "How did the fig tree wither all at once?" Bless the disciples' hearts. They were so slow to get something sometimes. How do you think it withered? Jesus just cursed it. And then he walks into the temple and clears it out. The answer is Jesus. Clearly, he's in control of this situation. But now the story takes an interesting turn. A real interesting turn here. So they ask Jesus, how did the fig tree wither all at once? Verse 22. And Jesus answered, saying to them, "Have faith in God." That's not the answer that they wanted, but it is the answer that they needed to hear. Verse 23, "Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he is saying or what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him." Verse 24, "Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you." Verse 25, "Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you of your transgressions." Whoa. I mean, what just happened? We went from cursing a tree to cleansing and clearing out the temple, to all of a sudden Jesus just switches modes here and he starts talking about prayer. Well, was there anything in the text describing the cleansing of the temple that would indicate that this is exactly where this needs to be? Well, yeah. Look back at Mark 11:17. "My house shall be called a house of prayer." Prayer from the depths of the heart characterizes the believer. Communion with God through prayer as he prescribes is evidence of true, authentic faith. This is what distinguishes the true follower of Christ from the false, hypocritical religious system that was found in the temple that Jesus cleared out. Now listen, you know these passages, you know these stories. But remember, when the Pharisees would pray, where would they pray? Streets, out in public, out in the open. Look at me. Watch me. Look how holy I am. Look how God-honoring I am. And the people saw this, and how did the people view those actions? Well, they were sucked into the system as well. They looked at the Pharisees as the religious elite and as the holy ones of Israel. Everything was corrupt. That's why Jesus walks into the heart of Jerusalem and clears it out. That's a representation of the majority of people there at that time. The Pharisees would say long prayers. They wanted to be seen. They wanted to be noticed. They were more concerned about the people seeing them than they were about God seeing them. Men and women who are truly in Christ will lift up their prayers to our holy God because of their true love and affection for Him and because of what He has done. That's why Jesus begins talking about prayer here. He's comparing it to the hypocrites. He's comparing it to the religious leaders. And Jesus brought down that system, and then he tells his disciples what it's truly like to be a follower of God. Now, what's the takeaway? What's the takeaway this evening as we conclude? Well, for the nation of Israel, it's judgment. Jesus talks about this later in the Gospel of Mark, and we'll get to that, but it is divine judgment that he lets them know is going to come toppling on their heads. And it does. But what about you and I? Well, I propose the same type of situation to you. Are you like the fig tree who externally looks like you will produce authentic fruit, but in reality, you are dead? Are you clothing yourself with Christianity? Or are you truly in Christ? Have you wrapped yourself in Christian garb, but in reality you're full of dead bones? That's what Jesus is doing here in this. It's judgment on the nation, but it also is a time for us to assess our own hearts, because Jesus knows. He knows. J.C. Ryle, he says, open sin and avowed unbelief no doubt slay their thousands. Look, it's obvious when people reject Christ and people want nothing to do with the gospel. We understand that. But he goes on to say, but profession without practice slays its tens of thousands. You can profess Christ all you want, but in reality, if there's an evidence of that profession, you are not in Christ. Is divine judgment coming for you? or will you repent from your sins and believe upon Jesus Christ? Because he took the wrath and the judgment from God and he placed it upon himself for sinners. Will you come to him today? Today is the day of salvation if you haven't repented and believed upon Christ. Today is that day. God has provided a Savior in the God-man Jesus Christ. If you truly turn from your sins and repent and believe upon him, he will save you. Let's pray. God, we're thankful for these two miraculous events. One that exposes the judgment that would come on the nation of Israel, but two, also reminds us that you know our heart. God, expose our heart if we don't know you and bring us to repentance and faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.